Thessalonians. The passage may be found in your pew Bibles on page 1171. You'll find the book of 1 Thessalonians in the New Testament after Colossians and before the book of 2 Thessalonians. That is 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 28. Be joyful always, pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. Do not put out the Spirit's fire. Do not treat prophecies with contempt. Test everything. Hold on to the good. Avoid every kind of evil. May God Himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. May your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who calls you is faithful, and He will do it. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
Good morning. Well, today marks the end of our time in 1 Thessalonians. It was actually our 14th lesson or sermon. I planned on it being 13, and going through 13, it ended up being more. And I got to warn you, I was going through 14, and it almost became 15 and 16. There's a lot of good stuff here, but we're actually going to wrap up in 1 Thessalonians this morning. And just as let you know what's coming next, next week, we're going to launch into the book of Micah. Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, and a fascinating book because Micah was a prophet contemporary with Isaiah. So just a ton of good stuff. I mean, just relating to what was going on in Israel and really connects to the story of God's plan of salvation going back to the very beginning, and has a lot of rich material about Jesus pointing to Him and what comes after. So we're going to dig into that next week and spend, I'm not even going to say how many weeks, because let's be honest, it's going to change. So it'll be good, though. So join us next week with Micah. But I hope that you have been challenged as we've gone through 1 Thessalonians. I have. That as we see Paul, Silas, and Timothy going across the Mediterranean, taking God's word into these cities for the sake of the gospel, and looking at what they were willing to do to sacrifice for the hope that they wanted to bring to people, the hope of the gospel. So I hope you've been challenged in that, and I hope that as we've gone through this, there are things that God is working in your heart to put into place to carry forward. Now, last time we were looking at 1 Thessalonians, we looked at, remember, we're drawing to a close, and Paul was talking about life together as a family. Brothers and sisters in Christ, the family of God. And he was focused really on the horizontal relationships with each other's and relationship with the leaders. And remember, one of the major takeaways from that was that it's all of our responsibility in the family of God to be caring for, admonishing, and strengthening each other. That it's responsibility amongst all of us for each other to be doing that. Now, today, we're going to be looking at, really, what Paul is talking about now is the vertical, our relationship with God. And so he's really going to focus here in verses 16, 17, and 18, kind of the first part of our lesson this morning. We'll be looking at how are we relating to God. And particularly, he's going to give us some instructions on what is God's will for us. The other part is going to be, the second part, is in how God wants to relate to us. And there is a specific instructions that he gives to us in terms of God coming and giving us a word from him. So today is really the vertical side, us to God and God to us. Now, let me ask you, have you ever wondered what God's will is for your life? Come on, be honest, raise your hand. Anybody ever wondered that? What's God's will? Man, it's a good thing you showed up today. We're going to answer that question. This is good. Look at the text. Start in verse 16 there in chapter 5. Be joyful always. Pray continually. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. You see that? Look at the end of verse 18. This is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. So if you ever wondered what was God's will, well, what Paul is saying is these three things are God's will. And see, I think a lot of times when we're trying to figure out, oh, God, do you want me to marry this person? Do you want me to take this job, this decision? We forget in trying to discern those questions of life to ask, are we following God's already revealed will? You see, if we are following God's already revealed will and His Word, man, that's going to provide a lot of help to those other questions of life. Before we jump into 16, 17, and 18, let me take you through a few other places in Scripture to talk about God's will for our lives. I think it's important because it's going to set us up to look at verses 16, 17, and 18, other aspects of God's will. To begin with, Jesus set the stage, and He said this in Mark 3, 35, "Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother." So you see, here's the deal. If you say that you're a Christian, but you don't have any desire to do God's will, there's a problem. You see, we can't say we follow Jesus and then blow off His teachings and commands. It just doesn't work that way. It'd be like me saying that I'm a violinist. I mean, the beautiful, you know, violin playing over here, I guarantee you, you do not want me to stand here and be playing the violin. Why? Well, I don't read music. I don't practice. I've never been instructed in that. You see, I have no concept, really, of playing a violin. So for me to say I'm a violinist would be painful for your ears. The two just don't go together. You see, that's what Jesus is saying here, is that whoever does God's will, as my brother and sister, flip that, that if you are going to say that you're a Christian, you are going to take seriously God's revealed will. See, the question is whether we're trying, with God's help, to follow God's revealed will, as given in Scripture. See, if we follow Jesus, then we'll at least be a desire to grow. At least be a desire to know Christ more fully. There's going to be a recognition when we're screwing up, when we're sinning, to go, okay, I know I need change. There'll be a real sense of guilt, a desire to repent, to change, desire to learn God's Word. You see, in other words, a mark of being in God's family is that there is going to be a recognition and a desire to know and to follow Jesus. So the question for us this morning, before we even get to verses 16, 17, 18, and for us to ask the fundamental question, is doing God's will even on our radar screen? See, if it's not, then we need to have a serious talk with God. That if that isn't on your radar screen, it's not on your map, it's not what you're thinking about, then there's a question of your relationship with Christ. Do you know Him? Do you know Him as Savior, as Lord? Because if you do, then the question is, what is God's will? Now look, let me make it clear. We're all going to screw up. We're all going to mess up. We're going to blow it. We're going to sin. We're going to struggle. Scripture's very clear in that. That still, as believers, we're still struggling, going through it. But the question is, do we recognize that, and do we want to become, day by day, more like Jesus? So if doing God's will is on our radar screen, well, let me turn and look at Romans 12, 2. Because Paul explains that transforming our mind to think biblically is a prerequisite to being able to do God's will. This is what he writes. "Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed," a change, "by the renewing of your mind. Then," now catch that, it's a key word there, "then." You see, everything that follows is predicated on what has come before. "Then you'll be able to test and prove what God's will is." See, be able to test and approve what God's will is requires first that we're focused on the right things. You see, our mind has to be renewed. We have to be focused on God's Word. We have to be focused on Christ, because it's only by that way that we're going to have the right pattern, that we're going to be transformed. See, an example of that is in high school, a negative example. In high school, I was really focused on being a quarterback. That was my world. That was my life, was football. And so my pattern was Dan Marino and Joe Montana, guys like that, pro quarterbacks. And they were it. It's all I wanted to be. It's all I wanted to do. And they were some cool customers. See, in 88-89, junior in high school, Joe Montana leads the 49ers to the Super Bowl. Right? 100,000 people in the stadium, millions of people on TV. It's 3-3 at halftime. Comes down to the fourth quarter. Cincinnati Bengals kick a field goal. They go up 16-13. And then they kick off to the 49ers. They receive the ball. They get on the 8-yard line. Their 8-yard line. 92 yards to go. 3 minutes, 8 seconds left. Now, if you're Joe Montana and you come to that huddle, you're going to act one way. If you're like the rest of us, you're going to come in like this, knees shaking, and you're looking down 92 yards, like, okay, guys, let's go center right, right, on three. But Joe's cool cucumber. He comes in, gets in the huddle. And what does Joe do? He says, hey, is that John Candy over on the sidelines? And all the guys in the huddle are like, huh? And he turns to Harris Barton, offensive guard, and is like, hey, you want to go meet him? Now, at that point, he just completely put everybody at ease. They're thinking, man, we got this in hand. They march down the field, 92 yards, score the winning touchdown, Super Bowl champions. That's Joe Montana. Whew. Hey, that's a good pattern to have for your life, isn't it? You'll step in the huddle? Not exactly. You see, the problem is Joe is great for the football field, but he's not a pattern for life. And if I had not had my eyes on Joe Montana and guys like that, but if I instead had my eyes on Jesus and had my eyes on Scripture, then a lot of heartache and pain that I went through in high school, particularly my senior year, wouldn't have occurred. But I made some bad choices and suffered consequences because, you see, I wasn't renewing my mind. I wasn't being transformed. So then I wasn't able to test and approve what God's will was. And it wasn't until the summer after my senior year when I finally got on my knees and said, okay, God, I blew it. Help. Help. And God answered and heard my prayer. And sent me off to Baylor. And the first good gift God gave me was I met my wife. But I had to be on my knees. I had to have my pattern not be the world, but I need to be transformed. And renewed. So you see the progression? What's your blueprint? What's your standard? What are you patterning your life after? Are you looking at that guy that's a couple of rungs up in the corporate ladder and saying, something about him is getting him the promotion. That's what I'm looking at. That's who I want to be like. Are you in school and are you looking at the senior and you're a sophomore and you're thinking, ah, that's the one, they're popular. See, our pattern, our standards have to be Scripture. Because if we aren't explicitly choosing to pattern our life according to God's Word, then we're choosing to let the pattern of the world shape us. And we're going to have a hard time knowing what God's will is. Here's another part of God's clearly revealed will. Paul talked about this a chapter earlier in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Paul writes this, it is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable. You see, Paul writes that becoming pure and holy in our conduct is God's clearly revealed will. Guys, have you ever wondered what God's will is? If you're single or married, who should I marry? Or if you're already married? Here's a clear thing for us as guys. Pure and holy. It's God's clear and revealed will that we are to run from pornography. We're to run from sexual immorality. We're bombarded by it. To click away. If you're single, maybe that there is a longing for companionship, Maybe a loneliness, an aching there to be with others. That's good and right because that can bring you in good company and bring you into a good community of other people. But recognize that that longing for companionship and for community can also lead you, unless you are following God's revealed will, to compromise. God wants you to be pure and holy for Him. Here's another aspect of God's will. And it may be that it's God's will for you as a follower of Jesus to suffer persecution for His name. I'll be honest, you won't find a lot of preachers talking about this. Turn on the TV and you turn to Joel Osteen, I guarantee you, you will not hear Joel Osteen talking about, hey, you're going to follow Jesus and you're going to suffer for His name. You know why? Because Joel's got this nice book about God wants you to be a champion. It's all about health and prosperity. There's only one problem with that. The Bible. Yeah, it's funny until you start listening to him. Look, test what somebody has to say. Because God's word clearly says, 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, Peter writing to believers who are being harassed, he says, so then, those who suffer what? According to God's will, should commit themselves to the faithful Creator and can continue to do good. It may very well be that God's will is for you here in New Jersey to suffer for the name of Jesus, to be harassed, reviled, persecuted, suffer for the name of Christ. That when you stand up and say, I'm with Him, I'm with Jesus, it may not go well for you for a while, maybe for a long while. There it is. But you see, Scripture also tells us, Peter says in chapter 4, verse 14, if you are insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed. Catch that. You are blessed. For the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. In summary, look, if you follow Jesus, you'll try to do God's will. You renew your mind with God's word. You'll work at letting go of sinful attitudes and attitudes, and you'll trust God if you're harassed for being a Christian. So here it is. Here's a key takeaway. I think a lot of times, it's not so much discovering God's will, it's whether we're obeying God's will. See, in our passage this morning, we'll learn three other things that are God's will for your life in Christ. Looking at the text, starting in verse 16 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Be joyful always, pray continually, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will. You see, these aren't suggestions for the Christian life. These are three things that are integral to the Christian life because they're God's will for every follower of Jesus. Let's take the first one. First, we're told, we're instructed, we're exhorted to be joyful always. Philippians 4:4 says something similar. Rejoice in the Lord when? Always. I will say it again, rejoice. Now, taking this Philippians 4:4 and the verse we just looked at in 1 Thessalonians 5, we take those together and we're confronted with be joyful always. That's some seriously heavy-duty stuff. Seriously, think about it. Am I to be joyful in the midst of disaster? Am I to rejoice in the midst of the death of a loved one? Am I to be joyful that I lost my job? Am I to be joyful when my marriage appears to be going in the tank and it's hanging on by a thread and I'm angry and I'm hurt? Am I to rejoice when I'm so lonely and I could cry? Am I to be joyful when the doctor tells me, or a loved one, of incurable cancer? Come on, folks, be honest. That sounds absurd, face value. Just plain crazy. Absolutely ridiculous. I mean, how in the world can I take seriously the Bible when it commands things like this? Maybe these are honest objections. And it's okay to ask those questions. See, the Bible doesn't say you must rejoice. That tragedy occurs. The Bible says you are able to rejoice despite the tragedy. The Bible doesn't say you're not to cry, not to lament, not to feel grief. I mean, the Old Testament Psalms are chock full of King David expressing these very feelings. They're powerful, gritty, evocative, deep. But you see, if you read those Psalms, you see that King David doesn't end up there. The Psalms end up focusing on God. They focus on His greatness, His love, His steadfastness, His faithfulness, His unchanging nature, His promises, His presence, His provisions, His strength, His peace, His joy, His comfort, and on and on. You see, it focuses back on our Creator. See, a Christian is able to be joyful always because of the God we serve. We can rejoice despite the pain because God brings comfort. We can rejoice despite the loss because God's presence will overcome. We can rejoice despite the loneliness because His grace is sufficient. You see, the key to being joyful always is not denying the pain. It's not pretending that there isn't hurt. The reality is we live in a broken and sinful world that causes and brings deep pain and sorrow. To act unmoved and unperturbed and unemotional would be equally unbiblical. I mean, this would be like the Stoic philosophers. These are the guys writing about the time of Paul. And their whole thing was, que sera, sera. Whatever will be, the fates are going to make it happen. The way to show that you are more mature is that nothing affects you emotionally. That's stoicism. That's how you get the stoic, the stone face. That's the meaning behind it. It's that this goes on, and I'm just, no, everything goes, no big deal. And there's a lot of that, I think, in the church. Well, just don't let it bother you. But that's not biblical. To feel is to be human. To love, to hurt, to long, to ache, to cry out, to say, God. But then the question is, where do we go in the midst of that? See, if we go to Scripture and we hold on to the promises of Scriptures, this is what it says. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love Him and who have been called according to His purpose. Maybe this sounds a bit absurd, but actually, if you've accepted God's free gift of salvation in Christ, then it'll be hard, if you haven't, it'll be hard to grasp how one can be joyful always. But if you've ever experienced God's peace and joy, you know it's something you can't create. You see, the joy that a believer has through a relationship with Jesus, it's a joy that transcends the circumstances, that arrives despite what's going on around you. You see, it's a joy that surprises. It's a joy that sustains. It's a joy that comes from outside of you, but ends up dwelling inside of you. How is that possible? The answer is, it's a work of the Spirit of God. See, this joy that a believer has and the ability to be joyful always comes from the work of the Spirit. Read Galatians 5:22 through 23 with me, would you? Let's come up just a second. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You see, to experience this joy, we've got to get a few things right. To begin with, you have to trust in Christ as Savior. To have that relationship, the vertical. Because if we're just in the horizontal and we don't have the vertical right with our Creator, then we're not going to have God's Spirit within us to be able to produce this joy. Because the source of joy flows out of this relationship through faith in Christ's death, burial, and resurrection for forgiveness of sin. Because in that, all of our wrongdoing is wiped away. We come into relationship with our Creator. And not only is it a free gift of salvation, but it's a free gift of the Spirit. And with that, we always have the power and the presence of God within us. If we want to know God's will, know Christ. We want to be a joyful always. Then through relationship with Christ, we have the Spirit to create that joy. Look at the text. Let's look at the second thing, is God's will. Verse 17. Here's another aspect of God's will. What does the text say? Pray what? Continually. Okay, let me ask a question. Right now, who's praying? Man, bunch of slackers. Wait a minute. Does that mean pray continually? You're not praying now, you're blowing it? I mean, doesn't the text say pray continually? It does, but it doesn't mean you're supposed to be praying every waking moment in the sense of stop listening, drop down and pray. What does it mean? Well, the point of this command is that Christians are to be persistent in frequent prayer. For example, in Luke 18:1, Jesus with the disciples, he told them a parable. And the point of the parable is to show them that they should always pray and not give up. See, that's the key at the end of this verse. It says, always pray and what? Don't give up. Keep on keeping on. We find a similar thought in Ephesians 6:18. Paul writes, and pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests. With this in mind, be alert and what? Always keep on praying for all the Lord's people. See, as in Jesus' instructions to disciples and Paul's instructions to the church at Ephesus, the point is to pray in every circumstance. Wherever you are, whatever you're doing, pray and keep on praying. So let me ask you, do you pray? When and how often? Think of frequency of prayer in two ways. One is a regularly scheduled prayer time. Second, think of frequent prayer as praying throughout the day in every circumstance that you find yourself in. Look, I'll be honest. I've always struggled with the first one, having that set time of prayer. When I was younger, I was always told that, you know, that set time of prayer should be in the mornings. And I'll be honest, I despised mornings when I was a kid. Now I've gotten a little older, mornings are okay and I like them. But man, when I was young, it was dreadful. It's like open wound, pour salt on, and shake. Dreadful. So bad that when I was a kid, my mom, you know, would wake me up. You got to get up. Come on, let's go. Get to school. Get going. I'd just, you know, pull myself out of bed, dragging, eyes closed, you know, waking dead. And I'd stumble into the bathroom, close the door, lock it. And you remember those bath mats that were those big, like, they look like a plush carpet? We had those. Big plush carpet. Not that big of a bath mat. And I would lay down on that bath mat, and I'd tuck my feet up as close as I could under my chin. And then I'd get the bath towel, and I'd pull it over me. And that'd be like my comforter for going to sleep. And I'd just go back to sleep on the bathroom floor. I still remember the hardest thing was trying to keep my toes from touching the cold, you know, bathroom floor. I'd be like, oh, I can't get them up high enough. I hated mornings. You see, the point in Scripture isn't that it has to be in the mornings, but that it is the consistency, the daily time with God. So morning, afternoon, evening, whatever it is, but it is that consistency with God. The other part is that continual aspect of being in relationship with God throughout the day. Wherever you are, on the train, on the bus, in the car, at school, at work, in the gym, with your spouse, with your kids, with friends, doesn't matter, in every circumstance, every place, you're in a relationship with God, mindful of His presence, and asking for His help. To be continually in prayer is to be mindful that it is God who empowers you, it's God who leads you, it's God who is going to equip you and sustain you. So whatever you find yourself in, you're saying, God, just in your mind, God, help me here. God, help me. What do I need to do here? God, thank you for. God, please help. It's the ongoing relationship with your Creator in every circumstance, at every moment. So both of these are important and fruitful. The New Testament scholar D.A. Carson, he's written many books. He's a research professor at Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. One of his books, one of his many, is called A Call to Spiritual Reformation, Priorities from Paul and His Prayers, written in 92. You can see it here. And it's really good. I recommend it to you because he goes through and he analyzes prayers of Paul. What are the content and how does he go about that? What is he focused on and what's the method to it? Really insightful. In chapter one of this, he talks about six things that he's learned, six lessons from people who have gone before him, who are more mature in the faith. And I'll just share these really quickly with you, just as a teaser for this book and just kind of get us thinking on praying continually. Dr. Carson says, much praying, number one, lesson is, much praying is not done because we don't have a plan to pray. So his point is, you know, we have a plan to schedule a haircut. We have a plan to get the car tuned up. We have a plan for exercise. We have a plan for these other things in life. It's like, make a plan to pray. Make the plan, work the plan. Number two, adopt practical ways to impede mental drift. Let me ask, have you ever been praying and all of a sudden you get done and you realize you made the longest to-do list? Or have you ever been praying and then 30 minutes later you wake up really refreshed and then you start praying, God, thank you for that nap. Wow, that was really good. Right? Or have you ever sat there and just tried to pray and you're like, I don't know what to pray for. Or have you ever sat there and started praying and think, oh, wait, I've got to do this and what about this? And then, man, there are so many things that impede on our praying. And so part of it is practical ways in this book of setting aside places to pray where we're not disturbed and having lists that we can pray through and having scripture examples to teach us and to have those practical things of people who've gone before and who are really like rock solid prayers and we kind of ask them, how do you do it? And they kind of give you some practical tips. Right, be practical about it. There are things that make it hard. Number three, various periods develop a prayer partner relationship. Somebody to hold you accountable. Maybe somebody to pray with at times. Four, choose models. Choose them well. Dr. Carson used the example of his dad. He's a church planter in Quebec, Canada. Really hard place to plant a church. Most church planters would show up, try it for a bit, hit the road. But his dad was just persistent, kept at it. Dr. Carson said, you know, my dad said he wasn't, you know, a great scholar. He didn't write a ton of books. He didn't have this great theological education. All these things that Dr. Carson says that he's so thankful God has allowed him to have in his own life. But he said what his dad did was that he was a faithful and consistent prayer. And so the model in his life was his dad. So I ask you, do you have somebody like that? Look around, ask around, find somebody who's there and doing it. That could be your model. Five, develop a system for your prayer list. One of the things you'll notice that we've changed this morning for us was we had Chris Dowden come and pray. The first service was Jeff Callender. And what we're doing now is every week we're going to have somebody from the congregation pray for us. And what we're going to do is during the week we're going to send them a list of some prayer items. And ask them if they would write out those prayers. Why? One, I'm just convinced that for us, that we take seriously, that when we gather together corporately, that we pray. And that we pray in a structured, ongoing way for our world partners. For things that are going on in our body. For each other. For needs globally. And that as we think through those and have those written out, we can be consistent and thoughtful in those. But part of it, too, is that it gives us the opportunity to engage with everyone, to participate, that we have the opportunity for you to come forward and to pray. So Margaret and Chad are going to be calling and emailing a lot of you over the weeks to come and months to come and years to come to step forward and to lead our church in prayer. It's part of this for us personally, but it's also corporately, that we develop a system to do this in a way as a body. Number six, that in your prayer, mingling praise, confession, intercession, praising God for who He is, confession, Lord, please help me, intercession, praying for others. And a good thing that Dr. Carson talks about in our prayer is we pray continually, pray without ceasing. is that we're praying according to what God would want us to pray for. And so that's one of the great things about this book, is analyzing those prayers in Scripture. Is that what is it as we pray for others we would pray in their lives? What biblically would we be asking God to do? Good six practical things, and I recommend that book to you. Okay, third thing. Look at the text. Third thing that's clearly revealed God's will for us. Verse 18, be thankful in all things. This Thanksgiving, there's so many things we can be thankful for, and to cover them all would take hours and hours. Let me just highlight quickly six things I think that highlight for us how we need to be thankful. One is salvation. Colossians 2, 6, and 7, Paul says, so then just as you receive Christ Jesus as the Lord, continue to live in Him, rooted and built up, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See, the primary thing that we come to God for and thank Him for is that, God, thank You that I have this relationship with You. Thank You that I have hope. Thank You that forgiveness. Thank You, Lord. And to be mindful of that, to thank Him continually. That this gift is a daily gift. That His grace is a daily renewal. Number two is provision for food, shelter, and clothing. I think here in the West, I think I personally, and maybe you as well, struggle with being thankful for some of the things that we take for granted. As Chris prayed this morning, praying for those around the world who are just having food. It's not a taken. It's not a granted. It's not a known. But for us, it just never crossed our mind that our belly could ever go empty. And so for us to humbly come before the Lord, and as we recognize that all those provisions of food, shelter, clothing, they come from God, and they are a gift that God gives to us so that we can be a blessing to others. Three, for answered prayer. Jesus modeled this after He raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus comes out of the tomb. He said, so they took away the stone, John 11, 41. And Jesus looked upward and said, Father, I thank You that You have listened to me. Are we on our knees thanking God for what He's done? When we pray, Lord, for this, that, or the other, and then God blesses us with answered prayer, do we come back around and say, Lord, I acknowledge this is from Your hand. I acknowledge that this is You. Thank You, God. Let me ask you, have you ever been around a little kid? You give them a gift, and they take the gift and they open it, and then they go, oh, I wanted the Superman underwear. Oh, you gave me Aquaman. Right? You give them the gift, and their first response is, well, can I take that back? Did you save the receipt? Now, after you take your hands away from their neck, your response of like, ugh, is because you're like, that is so ungrateful. You'd be happy you got a gift. And next year, you're not getting a gift. And I did save a receipt, I'm taking it back, but you're not getting anything in replace. We have that response because there's an inherent sense that that's ungrateful. And for us, that as we come to God, that we don't have that kind of an attitude of ungratefulness to our Creator. Number four, for the love and support of other people in God's family. Boy, it's amazing. In every letter that Paul writes to the believers, whether it's in Rome or whether it's in Corinth, whether it's in Thessalonica, whether it's in Ephesians, just time and again, I thank God through Christ Jesus for you all. I always thank God for you because of His grace that He's given you in Christ Jesus. I have not stopped giving thanks for you, Paul writes. He's thankful for his brothers and sisters. And with that, number five, he's thankful because they're partners specifically in the gospel. Philippians 1, 3, and 5, Paul says, I thank my God every time I remember you, right into those believers in Philippi. In all my prayers for all of you, I always pray with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. Are we thankful that there are other folks that will link arm in arm with us? Thankful for the folks that will be there in school with us? Thankful for folks that will be praying for us when we're going into work. Thankful for us, for the folks that are going to be counsel to us when we're struggling. That we come to God with an attitude of thankfulness for partners with us in the gospel of Christ. Number six, for every circumstance in life. And personally, this is the toughest one for me. That in every circumstance, to be thankful. Thankful that God is sovereign, that He is working things out to good. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do, whether in word, whether in action, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father. In everything, whatever we do, God, thank you. Everything. An attitude of thankfulness. See, those three things, those are God's clearly revealed will for our lives. So the challenge for me and the challenge for you is that before we go running to God and say, God, help me to figure out this and help me to figure out that, is to ask ourselves, am I already doing what God has clearly revealed for me to do? So the last thing for us this morning. Now Paul turns. And he's been talking about our relating to God and these things that we do in relating. And then he turns at the end instructions to these Thessalonians there in the city of Thessalonica. And he gives them some instructions on when God is relating to them. Now it's interesting. He's talking about here about prophecies, and we're going to talk about this next. We don't really know if in the background there was a problem in the church in Thessalonica of some people casting out prophecies. Or if it was just simply that this is, you know, what God wanted all of us to know. We know that He wants all of us to know it, but we don't know if in the background there was an issue as well. So when we come here to verses 19 and 20, we're still dealing with this relating to God. And this is what Paul writes. See the text? Do not extinguish the Spirit, and do not despise prophecies. Now, these two short phrases and two short verses are really easy just to gloss over and move on. And the first thing to note here is that these commands are for us today. The commands are not for just for Christians in the first century. And the mention of prophecies, I think, sends many of us as evangelicals in the West running for the hills. Just scares the bejeebers out of us, doesn't it? But I think we understand that biblically what's being talked about, we can feel comfortable. And we also can handle it correctly. You see, these verses aren't just for first century Christians. It's not just before the formation of the Bible, the formation of the canon. It's not for a limited time. There's nothing contextually that lends itself to be interpreted that way. This is God's command for all of us, for all time. But let's define prophecies that's used there in verse 20. You see, prophecy defined in the New Testament is for strengthening, encouraging, and comfort. 1 Corinthians 14:3. Read this with me. But everyone who prophesies speaks to men for their strengthening, encouragement, and comfort. What does the text say? Prophecies are for what? For predicting the end of the world? Prophecies are for determining the date that Christ is going to return? No. Prophecies, New Testament, is a spiritual gift that's given for the edification of the body. They arise from a spiritual gift from God. 1 Corinthians 12:7 through 10 says this. In context, he's talking about the body of Christ. Gifts given through the Spirit to spiritually enable believers for the building up of the body. And this is what Paul writes. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. Same thought. To one, there's given through the Spirit the message of wisdom. To another, the message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit. To another, faith by the same Spirit. To another, gifts of healing by that one Spirit. To another, miraculous powers. To another, what? Prophecy. So this is not the end of the world Nostradamus kind of stuff. Makes for good TV, not good Bible reading. Think of it instead as God-given words to speak into someone's life for their edification, that will build up the body. We see the biblical example of this in 1 Timothy, in the life of Timothy. Remember, Timothy, he's a young guy, was there with Paul and Silas when they're going around the Mediterranean, went to Philippi, went to Thessalonica, all around. for the sake of the gospel. Later in life, Timothy is installed as the pastor at the church at Ephesus. Paul, at the very end of his ministry, writes 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy to Timothy, who's their pastor in that church in Ephesus. And this is what Paul writes to him. 1 Timothy 1:18, "Timothy, my son, I give you this instruction in keeping with the prophecies once made about you, so that by following them you may fight the good fight." Notice that Paul is referring to the prophecies that were made in the past about Timothy for what purpose? To fight what? The good fight. Context, he's talking about for the sake of the gospel. He's saying these words that were spoken into your life were meant to encourage you and equip you and sustain you and strengthen you so that you can carry on in Ephesus. Rough territory. This is like Quebec. This was hard soil. These were words that were spoken in Timothy's life for him to fight the good fight for the sake of the gospel. Later in the same letter in 1 Timothy chapter 4, Paul encourages the younger Timothy writing this: "Do not neglect your gift, which was given you through a prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you." See, apparently some Christians with the spiritual gift of prophecy spoke some edifying and encouraging words into Timothy's life at the time he was called to be the pastor of the church in Ephesus for the sake of the gospel, for the building up of the body. Let me give you a contemporary example of that. A professor I had at Talbot, Biola, Dr. Clint Arnold, he's the chair of the New Testament department right now. He's also the vice president of the Evangelical Theological Society. 2,000-3,000 scholars, evangelical scholars. So I say that just to let you know, this is a really conservative guy. And we're going through 1 Thessalonians, translating it, working through back in seminary. We come to this verse, and his point was, we can't explain this away as just being related to the first century. We can't explain this away as, well, this just has to do with before the formation of the canon. It just doesn't fit. That this contextually is a command for us today. He says, what are we going to do with it? Now all of us in class went, you're going to tell us, right? And then he shared a story of how this had happened to him. That when he and his wife were in Aberdeen, Scotland, when he was working on his PhD in New Testament at the University of Aberdeen, they were in just this really solid church. And this lady in the church, who was just, by his account, just a woman long in the faith, solid, fruitful in ministry, just a godly woman, known by everyone, came to Dr. Allen's wife and said, "I just have a word of the Lord for you." Said that he wouldn't tell us, this is what was, he would never tell us what it was. But he said what she spoke into their life was related to their firstborn son who had just been born. What Dr. Arnold said was it was just so incredibly encouraging, so edifying, so powerful, and it was about something down the road. At the time that he was telling us this, his son was now in college. And Dr. Arnold's point was it was spot on. It was absolutely accurate. It nailed it. He said, and it was such a powerful equipping for the gospel. Wow. So the question for us then is, what do we do with this? I mean, here it is. And we look at verses 21 and 22. After saying that, Paul says, verse 21, "Test everything, hold on to the good, and avoid every kind of evil." And I think it's really important that we read 19 and 20 in light of and in connection with 21 and 22. You see, in the original language there at the start of 21 where it says, "test everything," there's actually the word "but" in the Greek that connects verses 21 and 22. It should read, NIV, I don't think it translates it well, it should say, "but test everything, hold on to the good, and avoid every kind of evil." What he's saying is, don't extinguish the spirit, don't despise the prophecies, but instead, verse 21, test everything. Well, how do we do that? That's a $10 million question. How do you know if someone has given you a genuine word of the Lord? Dr. John Stott, New Testament professor, he, right in his commentary, has these tests. I think they're good ones. Number one, It meshes with Scripture. You see, God's word will never contradict itself. So anything that is told to you that doesn't align perfectly with God's revealed word is to be rejected out of hand. Second, it affirms that Jesus is Lord. It's a clear command of Scripture. Apostle John writing 1 John 4:1 through 3 says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you can recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God." His point is, whoever provides that word of the Lord should affirm wholeheartedly, vocally, Jesus is Lord. Jesus is from God, his Savior. If not, rejected out of hand. Number three, upholds the gospel of God's free and saving grace through Christ. Stott writes this, "Anybody who perverts this gospel, whether preacher, prophet, apostle, or even angel, deserves to be eternally condemned." And he's just reflecting what Paul wrote in Galatians 1, 6 and 9. Listen to what Paul says. I think the guy had a little fire in his belly. Listen to this. Paul writes to them, these believers in Galatians, says, "I am astonished that you're so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you," get this, "let him be eternally condemned." It's pretty serious words, isn't it? Any message that moves off of salvation through faith in Christ as a free gift, that person and that message is to be condemned. Number four, the speaker comes with a known and reputable character. Jesus said in Matthew 7, "Watch out for false prophets. They come to you in sheep's clothing. They're looking good. They're sounding good. A lot of good message. Make you feel good. But inwardly, they're ferocious wolves. By their fruit, by their life, by their character, you will recognize them." Verse 20, "Thus by their fruit you will recognize them." Looking at the speaker, there's known character and reputable pattern of life. And fifth, that it builds up the church. 1 Corinthians 14:3, "But everyone who prophesies speaks for what purpose? Strengthening, encouragement, and comfort to build up the body." That's why then Paul says, applying those tests, hold on to what is good, chunk the rest. So Paul hands on some pretty practical instructions for us as believers within a church, within the church of God, as the family of God. I hope that in going through 1 Thessalonians, you've been challenged. If you've been here with us every week, and I hope that God's word is stirring in your heart and stirring in your mind. I know I've been challenged. Because when we look at Paul, when we look at Silas, we look at Timothy, that they went to Thessalonica knowing they were going to take it on the chin. I mean, they knew that. They'd suffered before, and they go there for the sake of the gospel. They were willing to work night and day. They were willing to not take financial support because of these other philosophers. They don't want to be confused with them. They were willing to change their place of ministry to the workplace. They were willing to change the time for the sake of the gospel. See, it wasn't about their comfort. It wasn't about what they liked. They were looking out and they were seeing all these people in Thessalonica, a place that's really similar to New York City and where we live. And they're saying, we're here for the sake of the gospel. They leave. And they send Timothy back because they care about those people. They were focused on these brothers and sisters. They wanted to make sure that they knew Jesus more fully, that they grew in the faith. They weren't just happy that they showed up. They weren't just happy that they simply said, okay, we'll follow Jesus and let him go. But they were invested in their lives. I hope we're challenged by that. I hope we're challenged that we see here a pattern of disciple making. It's knowing Jesus and following Jesus. And the beautiful picture that Paul prays that they would be complete, they would be fully knowing him, that would be our longing and that would be our desire. So when we come to the table here today, we're celebrating what Christ has done for us. We're celebrating this new life and this hope. And we do that, just as Paul said for us, to be thankful, to recognize this gift. So I'd ask you, if you don't yet know Jesus, one that you trust Jesus as Lord and Savior, that you would know that he died on a cross for your sins, that through him you have this relationship with God, new life and hope, and that you would pray and ask Christ into your heart. And if you don't know him yet, that you would come and talk to me afterwards.